Hello and welcome to the Archbishop's Corner. This is where we meet each week to talk with Hartford Archbishop Leonard Blair about faith, morals, the life of the church today, and how the gospel makes sense in an ever-changing world. This is where we go to find the answers to our lingering questions about the teachings of the church, living the faith life of a Catholic in contemporary society, and developing a stronger relationship with God. I'm Father John Gatzak, with many questions that you and I will ask Archbishop Blair as he responds to what matters to you in the Archbishop's Corner. Think for a moment now about the people in your world. What do they think of your commitment to them? How would you rate your faithfulness? Does your loyalty ever waver? Do you have one person with whom your contract is non-negotiable? Once two friends were fighting together in a war. The combat was ferocious and many lives were being taken. When one of the two young soldiers was injured and could not get back to the trenches, the other went out to get him against his officer's orders. He returned mortally wounded, and his friend, whom he had carried back, was dead. The officer looked at the dying soldier, shook his head, and said, "It wasn't worth it." The young boy, overhearing the remark, smiled and said, "But it was worth it, sir, because when I got to him, he said, 'Jim, I knew you'd come.'" Make the most of your relationships. Follow the advice of Benjamin Franklin. Be slow in choosing friends and be even slower in leaving them. It is here in the Archbishop's Corner where Archbishop Leonard Blair leads us to the knowledge that will help us make the most of our relationships. Yes, with one another and also with God. So thank you, Archbishop Blair, for leading us into the Archbishop's Corner to show us the way to a closer relationship with God and one another. Happy Easter to you.
Happy Easter.
On this, the second Sunday of Easter and Divine Mercy Sunday. It's based on the private revelations of St. Faustina, which recommended a particular devotion to the Divine Mercy. Now, in the year 2000, as I understand it, Pope John Paul II canonized St. Faustina and declared that the second Sunday of Easter would be called Divine Mercy Sunday. And the iconic image that we're familiar with, the image of Christ with rays of red and white pouring from his heart, is meant to remind us of the outpouring of Christ's divine mercy. To ensure that the faithful would observe this day with intense devotion, Pope John Paul II established that this Sunday be enriched by a plenary indulgence. Archbishop, can you talk a little bit about a plenary indulgence granted on this, the Feast of Divine Mercy, how one can receive a plenary indulgence?
Well, indulgences are based on the doctrine of the merits of the saints, that there is a spiritual treasure, so to speak, to be found in every good and holy deed, and that these graces and this kind of spiritual treasure can be apportioned out by the Church to a certain degree, a certain measure, by granting indulgences. That is to say, something that takes away from the punishment due to sin, something that is always from the merits of Christ on the cross. It's not the merits of a particular person, a saint, on their own. That would be futile. But participation in the merits of Christ. And, of course, mercy is needed more and more today than ever. I think St. Faustina had her visions, her revelation of this on the eve of World War II, and the horrible violence and unspeakable acts of torture and cruelty and death that accompanied that war, and the persecution of the Jewish people as well, the annihilation. And then since then, of course, we are in the same human condition of needing God's mercy. So Pope St. John Paul, of course, was very much, he wrote an encyclical letter on divine mercy. And I might add, well, of course, continued by Pope Benedict, but Pope Francis in particular, constantly speaks of mercy. You know, he had the year of mercy a couple years ago, a holy year. And, you know, when we read about what people are capable to doing one to one another, whether in war or not, this is just, I don't even know how to say it. It's just so, the things that people do to one another are unspeakable. And so this whole thing about mercy and the mercy of God is a very timely message for us. This is an occasion to reflect on that and to spiritually benefit from it.
Archbishop, tomorrow, April 8th, is the Solemnity of the Annunciation of the Lord, which celebrates the angel Gabriel's appearance to the Virgin Mary announcing that she had been chosen to be the mother of our Lord. Now, the Annunciation normally falls on March 25th, exactly 9 months before the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas, but the date was changed this year. Can you elaborate on the reasoning behind the celebration of the feast and why it was transferred to a different date this year?
Well, it's simply the commemoration of a mystery in the life of our Lord and our Lady. As you say, 9 months before the birth of Christ is the Annunciation, Mary is visited by the angel and conceives in her womb Jesus Christ. So, and of course, it's moved this year because it fell during Holy Week, so we're observing it a little bit later.
Do you think this is one of the most profound communication messages within the life of the Church, the angel announcing to Mary that she is to be the Mother of God?
Well, everything revolves around the birth of Christ, all human history, and the fate of the human race and of the world. So, yes, it's certainly a cosmic event.
Thursday, April 11th, is National Alcohol Screening Day. It's a day that raises awareness about the harmful effects alcohol abuse and alcohol dependency can have on a person. By being an opportunity for education, referrals, and treatment to those with alcohol dependency issues, screening is a large part of the outreach program. I'm wondering, Archbishop, can prayer, do you think, be a substantial component in the healing process of an alcohol-dependent person?
Well, I think Alcoholics Anonymous even has a spiritual component to it from the beginning, to realize that this is a matter that deeply touches the human person, body, mind, soul, and spirit, and that, yes, spirituality is extremely important to trying to overcome this addiction to alcohol, this proclivity to abusing alcohol. So I think, like anything in life that is of the human person, that are those things that need healing in our life, always the spiritual has to be front and center.
And I have from time to time within the course of my ministry, and I'm sure you have also had the occasion to talk with people who maybe had a spouse that had an alcohol problem, and they were praying for that spouse that they'd be able to conquer that problem.
Well, of course, but the important thing is too, the crucial thing is that the person themselves, the person who has the addiction, find a spiritual path to cope with it and overcome it. And I feel for people that don't have that. There are other kind of, I guess, psychological and other substitutions for it, and I'm not saying they're without value, but ultimately, we are body and soul. We are spiritual beings. And in these kinds of things, we have to rely on spiritual remedies as well as the other.
Well, on a lighter side, Saturday is also National Scrabble Day, a day to celebrate the history of the iconic board game, Scrabble. It's one of the most popular and beloved games that is still played today. It is sold in 121 different countries in over 30 different language versions. Scrabble sets are found in nearly one-third of American homes. Now, in our many years knowing each other, I don't remember ever playing Scrabble with you. Are you a Scrabble player?
No, I can't. I used to when I was younger, but I haven't in recent years. Maybe when I retire, I'll be playing Scrabble more. But no, I can't say that I have. But yeah, well, it's nice to know that we aren't dumbed down too much. You know, they talk about the dumbing down of culture today. And certainly we, a game like that has a certain intellectual stimulus to it that's important. Words are important. Language is important. Sometimes language is abused and treated with almost a kind of indifference today. But languages and words are very important.
How true. Now, let's take a look at happiness in life, and this is where we examine the wisdom of Pope Francis, drawn from some of the Pope's writings. I'll read a short portion of the Holy Father's address, and we'll ask you, Archbishop, to comment. This is taken from Pope Francis's homily delivered on April 24th of 2014 and is called Infectious Joy and Attraction. The Pope says, "The Church does not grow from proselytizing, but from attraction, the attraction of the joy of Jesus Christ, the testimony born from joy accepted and then transformed into proclamation. This is the foundational joy. Without this joy, without this happiness, we could not establish a church. we could not establish a Christian community. This apostolic joy radiates and expands. Like Peter, I wonder, am I able to sit next to my brother and slowly explain the gift of the word that I have received and infect him with my joy? Am I capable of conveying the enthusiasm of those who discover the miracle of a new life, which cannot be contained, which demands docility because it draws us, it entices us, and of conveying that this new life is born from the encounter with Christ? Your thoughts, Archbishop.
Well, it was Jesus himself who said, in the world you would have trouble, but fear not, I've overcome the world, and I give you a joy that this world cannot take from you. And this was said on the eve of the crucifixion. So we know that the apostles were about to be plunged into the most bitter, deep sadness, and I guess we would say in modern terms, depression, that anybody could be. And here Jesus, who was about to be crucified, talks to them about a joy that no one can take from them. And of course, in this Easter season, we know why he could do that, because the suffering and the death and the misery and the injustice was temporary. It was overcome by the power of God in resurrection and life and joy. So what the Pope is saying is true, that we have every reason as believers to be joyful, not dour. Yes, you know, that favorite saying of mine from the old Jesuit, the truth sets you free, but first it makes you miserable, in the sense that the truth is that we are sinners and we have to confront the reality that without God, without repentance, without faith, without the sacraments, without the church, we are mired in our sorrow and left in our sins. But with all those things, we become instruments of joy. And, that doesn't mean that every day we're jumping around laughing, because yeah. Life isn't that way. But a person, even in the midst of many challenges, of many trials, can have a deep-seated joy about the fundamental goodness of life and the goodness of God, the reality of our destiny to live forever in heaven. All those things are full of joy.
And I would think that what the Pope is saying here is that what attracts people to Jesus is joy, much more so than the church proselytizing.
Well, yes and no. I mean, what is proselytizing? Proselytizing, it means proclaiming the gospel. So if you're proclaiming the gospel, it's repent and believe. So it's not all, laughter and fun. It is a serious matter. But from that conversion, from that, if you take to heart what Jesus has to repent and believe, then you experience the joy that he says no one can take from you. And of course, this is a prefigurement of what eternity is all about. Pope Benedict said it so magnificently. He said to go to heaven is like to be plunged into an infinite abyss of joy. It's at the heart of why we were created, what we're destined for, provided that we make that choice, that we use our free will to repent and believe and to strive for that in our weakness and our sinfulness.
Let's take a look at our gospel reading on this second Sunday of Easter. Now, our gospel is taken from John's gospel, the 20th chapter. And after we listen to this dramatically presented gospel narrative, then we'll talk with you, Archbishop, and find out your thoughts on how we can relate to this gospel in our own lives.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them.
Peace be with you.
When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord.
Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you.
And when he had said this, he breathed on them.
Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them,
"Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe."
8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them.
Peace be with you.
Then he said to Thomas,
"Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing.
My Lord and my God.
Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
So what are your thoughts, Archbishop, as we hear this powerful gospel?
Well, there's an awful lot in it. The first thing is Jesus' greeting to the apostles, peace be with you, shalom, is what he's saying to them. Mm-hmm. And of course, they at first were terrified that it was a ghost. And, you know, some Jewish belief that if you had, somebody could go back from the dead and haunt you. And I suppose they had good reason to think they might be haunted because they all ran away when Jesus was arrested, except for John. And Peter even denied him. So when he says, shalom, this is very reassuring that he's not a ghost come back to punish them for their infidelity. He says about the gift of the Holy Spirit, about the forgiveness of sins. And of course, this is very important too. People say, well, what are you Catholics? You have this thing that why do you have to go to a priest to go to confession for the forgiveness of sins? Well, Jesus said to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the basis there that forgiveness and sin is not just a private thing. You're a member of the body of Christ, the risen body of Christ. Therefore, if you need healing and forgiveness, it's imparted through the ministry of the church, through the ministry of Christ in his body. And then, of course, the beautiful thing about the nail marks in the hands and side. And I think that's very interesting, too, that even in his resurrected state, in his glorified body, this mysterious fact that Christ retains those wounds. And I think, you know, we might ponder on that in a certain sense, Christ continues to be crucified in his body until the end of time. You know, we are all members of the body of Christ. And to the extent when the church is persecuted, when individual people suffer terribly for the faith, in all of the suffering, brothers and sisters, that we encounter everywhere, that is the suffering of Christ still in some mystical way. It's hard for us to appreciate that he's risen from the dead, he reigns gloriously in heaven. But in another way, Christ in his body continues to bear the marks of his passion. And then, of course, the zinger in this one is to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. In other words, you 12 apostles are one thing, but until the end of time, people are going to believe not because they have seen me as you are seeing me, but they are going to believe out of faith. And so this is our motto, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. And that's what we do.
Now the disciples were locked away out of fear. The doors were locked, but Jesus appears in their midst and says, peace be with you. Well, there are so many fears that attack our modern lives today. So does Jesus have anything to say to us?
Well, if they crucified me, they may very well crucify you too. There's good reason to be fearful sometimes. And I think in the world today, now in the United States at this moment, compared to some places, there are places in the world where people are killed for being a Christian, for being a Catholic, or they suffer terrible discrimination, you know, or they're thrown out of a lot of, they're discriminated against in society. Now, that hasn't been in our state, the United States, up till now. But I suspect that even now, if somebody really is a devout Catholic, they may very well in some places suffer for their faith. It's been said that anti-Catholicism is the last acceptable prejudice in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some truth to that. But as the society becomes more secular and more godless, really, there's a price to be paid. So, yeah, I think we have to, there are times in our life when we have to be willing to pay a price for our faith. Yes, absolutely.
What does this gospel say to us about our own doubts? Thomas had doubts. What does this gospel say to us who maybe like Thomas say, unless I see the marks of the nails, I will not believe?
Well, I would call it skepticism. I think, how can this be true is the question. And yeah, of course, when it comes to matters of faith, that's always the human temptation. How can this possibly be true? You know, all these things that about in the Bible, about Christ, about the church teaches. But it's a matter of overcoming those things and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, you know, it's a matter of overcoming the human temptation to doubt and to not to believe. So I think with God's help, that's what we do.
Let's take a look at some of the questions now that have been submitted by our listeners. For instance, Crystal from Waterbury has a question for you. She says, I've heard it said that as long as you are a Christian, faith alone will save you. How can one claim to be a Christian but have no good works to show for it, or worse, have a life marked by sin? And how can they be saved just because they believe?
Well, Crystal, this is the fundamentalist attack against the church, you know, against Catholicism, that only safe faith can save you, not your works. Well, this is the whole this is the whole controversy of the Protestant Reformation with Luther. And I can't begin to answer that on a radio program. Suffice to say that some in some recent years, there was a joint statement by the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church about understanding the Protestant saying justification by faith alone. And I guess the simplest thing I can say is, yes, we are saved by faith. But faith then leads us to do good. But it is a very complicated theological question.
And Greg from Manchester says, a friend of mine is always saying that everything a person needs to know about the faith is contained in the Bible. My response is always, then what did the apostles and the Christians who followed them use to teach converts before the Bible was assembled? It's such a good question that I don't know the answer. How did the faith spread so quickly?
Well, first of all, it's true, you know, when we talk about Scripture alone, it was the early church that wrote the New Testament. So it's not like, you know, this is a under the inspiration of God at a privileged moment in history. This was a work of the church and then determinations were made about which writings were authentic and what we call canonical and which were not. You hear about these pseudo writings from back then that circulated along with the Gospels that were rejected by the church's bishops at the beginning, that these are not, you know, authentic. And so everything you need to know about the faith is contained in the Bible. I would say that's true. But the Bible is the book of the church, and it is how that Bible and what is in those scriptures is explained and expounded through the centuries authoritatively by the believing community.
Lily from New Britain says, I didn't get to confession during Lent as I had planned to. I told a friend of mine from my parish about this in passing, and she said it was a mortal sin not to go to confession during Lent. Is this true? If it is, will I be forgiven when I do go to confession?
Well, Lily, I think you need to tell your neighbor to lighten up a little bit, because that's not a mortal sin not to go to confession during Lent. I think, though, in fairness to your neighbor, what she's thinking of is the old Easter duty rule. And I shouldn't call it an old rule. It's still true that a Catholic is expected to go to a confession and communion at least once a year. And this was the old, what they call the Easter duty, at a time when people did not go to communion as frequently as they do now. They went to confession more back then, yeah. But now it's the opposite. Everybody runs to communion constantly without going to confession, some of them. And that's not always the best thing either. No, you don't have to go to confession during Lent, provided that you are going to confession at some time and receiving the sacrament.
Stuart from Ansonia says, it is common to hear it's a miracle for things as simple as a sports comeback victory. And when it comes to canonization in the Catholic Church, miracles are required. Does the Catholic Church actually have a definition of a miracle? Does a miracle happen in other domains except health and medicine?
That's very interesting. I don't have any catechism in front of me or a canon law book to define a miracle strictly, but I think it would simply be something that good that happens that is inexplicable by the laws of nature. But there can also be moral miracles of conversion and such. But when you talk about physical miracles of healing, for example, and that's usually what's involved almost always when it comes to canonization, it's something that medical science simply cannot explain how this situation could have been healed immediately in the way that it was. Does it happen in other things beside health and medicine? Well, yes, of course, miracles do happen, but I would be, at this moment, I can't think of one in particular. I mean, some of them associated with the apparitions of Our Lady at Fatima, for example, certainly would be miraculous occurrences. So that would be an example.
And Courtney from Plymouth says, I've been a follower of Christ for a while now, but my conscience still haunts me for all the really bad and dumb things I did when I was younger. Does that mean I am not saved? I've prayed for forgiveness many times, have been to confession, and even talked with Christian therapists, but I don't feel forgiven because the guilt is always there, no matter how much I pray and seek God. I feel far from God, and I am not sure what else to do.
Well, Courtney, the only thing I can say is that you obviously have talked to a number of people. Perhaps your own psychological makeup or such is such that you find it difficult to accept forgiveness or to feel somehow cleansed of sin. But it's a matter of faith, you know. Your Catholic faith is such that if you made a good confession and you're sorry for your sins, then you have to accept in faith that this is forgiven. You know, we have to be very careful of a kind of syndrome called scrupulosity, where people constantly feel that they're not forgiven or that they're doing something wrong. And for that, you need to pray. But you said you've already seen therapists and such. Just have to make a resolution to continue to accept forgiveness and to ask God to help you always to accept forgiveness.
Lou from Cornwall says, I always understood for a Catholic marriage to be considered a sacrament, the couple must make a commitment to do their best to raise their children in the Catholic faith. Does this mean a marriage is invalidated if one or both of the parents do not fulfill their commitment to raise their children in the faith, especially when they do not make any effort to bring the children to Mass or share their faith with them even at an early age?
Well, the openness to having children is part of the consent for sacramental marriage. But if they don't fulfill that commitment, no, it certainly does not touch on the validity of the sacrament of marriage, no. Unless you can show that at the time that they said, I do, in their minds, they had no intention to have children. But that's another matter, not, you know, about the practice of the faith.
A couple that gets married in the church is expected to have children, number one, and to raise the children in the faith, or do what they can to raise the children in their faith.
Yes. Close. Well, we have to be careful about that, though, because sometimes people, you know, they have the intention that the openness to new life and children, and for some reason they can't have children. That does not invalidate the marriage, nor does their failure to raise the children in the practice of the faith. The fundamental point about the marriage vow is that they are open to having children.
We've come to the end of our time together, Archbishop. Can you close the program with a prayer and a blessing?
Lord, in this joyful Easter season, we ask that you would look kindly upon us and help us always to live in that joy that no one can take from us, even in the midst of a world filled with so much sorrow and pain and war, violence. Help us to be instruments of joy, to bring people through our example and our prayers to know you and to know your mercy and to know the love that you want us to live for you and for others. We especially pray for peace in our world today, in Ukraine, in the Middle East, and so many other places. And we ask your blessing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Archbishop, thank you for joining us, inviting us into the Archbishop's Corner. We look forward to joining you again next week. Enjoy the second Sunday of Easter.
You too. Thank you.